I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I believe I heard Ben say that's page 1202 in the Pew Bible. If you'd like to turn there, it's always good to have a Bible in front of you as we look at these verses, verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 10. I really do appreciate all of you for how you have hung in there, those of you who have been here through most of our series in the book of Hebrews. We're in the theological section of the book. We're in the main message of the book of Hebrews. We're in the part, chapters 8 through 10 have been all about the main reason he wrote it, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, bringing in a better covenant, bringing in a better life. Contrasting it to Judaism and contrasting it to the old covenant and the old way, we now have a new way, and Christ is better than all the old stuff. And we've gotten into this in these chapters, and now as we come to chapter 10, we're going to come to a summation of the main parts of 8 through 8 and 9, and then we'll get into some very practical things as we come to the end of chapter 10 on into 11, 12, and 13. But I do appreciate your attention to this. I know it's tedious at times and repetitious at times, and I make no apology for that because I didn't write it. God wrote it, and so we study it because of the author. And he doesn't want me to bore you with it, but he certainly doesn't expect me to change it around for you either. So let's just see today what God would show us in his word. This is the underlying theological foundation upon which we build our faith. You know, I'm so glad I haven't got a faith that's built on nothing. I have a faith that's built on truth. And the more I feed that foundation with truth and build up that foundation, that affects my faith. And that is exactly the intent of the author who is speaking to this Jewish congregation that are wobbling. They're wobbling because they're under persecution, and it's much easier to run to the safe haven of Judaism than it is to stick your neck out there and say, now I'm a Christian, now I embrace this Messiah, now I turn back on Judaism and I embrace Christ. That's dangerous. You can be ostracized from the culture. You can be persecuted with your own body. All of those things. The Romans like the Jews better than the Christians even. And so you face persecution from the religious and from the secular if you're a Christian. And so he's trying to build their faith. And folks, that's what you and I need in these days in which we live. We need stronger faith, boldness, and courage. We are in dangerous times. Christianity is under all kinds of attacks, and we need to know what we believe. We need to rest in the truth of God's word. Feelings will not carry us. Emotions will not carry us. The truth will carry us because it's the truth that the Spirit of God works through in our innermost being to strengthen us, to build us up. I heard about an article that appeared in USA Today back in 2006. Warren Buffett, a very rich man, gave $1.5 billion to another very rich man's foundation, Bill Gates. Bill Gates has a foundation that evidently does philanthropic projects, diseases, curing certain diseases, other things like that. And Warren Buffett gave $1.5 billion, and I understand since then he's even given more, to the Bill Gates Foundation. Not so much that I want to focus on, but it's a statement that Warren Buffett made when people were praising him for this generous contribution. Warren Buffett said this, "Well, there are many ways to get to heaven, but this is a great way." We could pick that one apart all day. Ted Turner. This recently, I saw an article about Ted Turner where he has come to, in his 70s now, he's lived, he's a very wealthy man, but as he's come to the end of his life, he makes a statement in an interview that someone did with him recently that said, "I don't want to go to hell." To which Jane Fonda, his previous wife, said, "Oh, he is not going to go to hell. He is a very good man." In fact, she said, "He's definitely going to go to heaven." She cites how he is using his wealth to save bison and other endangered species and fighting for the oceans and preserving 2 million acres of ranch land and standing up for women and supporting causes near and dear to the United Nations. Jane Fonda says he earns his way in. And we could say a lot about that, could we not? But our Bible says very clearly that good works will not get you in to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which any of us have done, right? We're saved by grace, not by works. In fact, if you have been following with us in Hebrews chapter 9, turn back just one chapter in your Bible. Folks, the reason good works will not get you into heaven is because good works will not do anything about your sin. Sin is your problem, and sin is what keeps you from having access to God. Something must be done about sin. Good works can certainly flow out of a relationship with God. That's a good thing. But good works are not what give you access to God. And the reason they don't do that is because they do not do anything about your sin, your violation of God's law. Look in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9. The second part of the verse, verse 26. "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to deal with the problem." See it? "To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See that? That's the problem. Christ has been manifested in the consummation of the ages. He came into the world, and by the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin. He annulled sin. Look at verse 22. Go back a few verses in chapter 9. You see the last phrase of that verse? "And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." You see, blood was necessary. The shedding of blood, the death of Christ was necessary if there's going to be forgiveness. Good works can't get rid of my sin. And sin is the problem, and it's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ that makes access to God possible because Christ died for sin. He took care of the sin problem. Now, I do agree with something Warren Buffett said in a way. All paths do lead to God. There are all these many ways to God. I do agree with that. All paths lead there. Look at verse 27. "It is appointed unto man once to die, then judgment." You follow the idea? Everybody is on a path to facing God one day. You follow me? Everybody. All of us are going to die. And we are all going to face God one day. And the question is, what is he going to say when you get there? What's he going to say? You can do your Eastern meditation throughout this life if you want to. You can do your works, your good works, if you want to. The question is, what is God going to say when he sees you before him? Is he going to say, "The blood has been applied to your life, and I do not see your sin. Enter into my rest"? Or is he going to say, "I do not see any blood applied to your sin. I do not see the sacrifice of my son applied to your life by faith. Enter into judgment"? So we all are accountable to God. And all of us answer to him. And he has said, "It is through the blood of my son that you can have salvation." It is through the death of my son and his sacrifice that he made that you can have access into my presence. You either accept his payment for your sin or you will pay for it yourself. That's the message. That is the message we have seen in Hebrews. Look at chapter 10 with me this morning. Familiar themes will appear in this chapter, but he does say things in a different way. In fact, in this chapter, what he is going to do is take the theme of repetition, the theme of the repetition that these Old Testament priests had to go through of continually sacrificing animals. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with blood from an animal to atone for the sins of the people. That went on year after year. But there were daily sacrifices constantly being performed all the time. And that is what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 is doing in the first four verses. He is talking about that system. He is talking about the repetition of that system over and over again. And then what he's going to do is contrast it for the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Why is Christ greater? Because his sacrifice is never to be repeated again. His sacrifice, once and for all. We will see that in verses 5 through 9 or 10. And so you see, the Old Testament sacrifices are inadequate. They're inadequate. Look at the sacrifice of Christ. Adequate, complete. In fact, this is a pre-Christmas, before Thanksgiving sermon in some ways. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. But listen. Listen to how he does this in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Listen, first thing he tells us is, these sacrifices were never meant to bring salvation. You see the word perfect there? Make perfect those who draw near. All that Old Testament sacrificing can never make you perfect. You have to be perfect to come before a holy God. You have to be perfect. What a standard, right? What a standard. When the book of Hebrews uses the word perfect, understand something. It doesn't mean how Paul uses it. It doesn't mean maturity in the sense of you're growing. It's talking about salvation. I have to have a perfect standing before God in order to draw near to God. It could never make me right with God. That's what he's saying there. It can never make perfect. It can never make you fit for God, fit to come into the presence of God. That's what that means. The blood and bulls and goats could never make satisfaction for sins. Why did God command it? He did it to show he is holy. I told you this before. He did it to show that the people's sin was ever before them. They are sinners. All have sinned. He showed them that the wages of sin is death. That's why we sacrifice an animal. He showed them substitution. You should be dying, but this animal's dying instead of you. And every time they would hear a knife cut the throat of an animal and hear the animal scream, they were reminded of these things. Reminded that God was providing a substitute for them. Because God hates sin. It should be my neck. So the main reason for these Old Testament sacrifices was anticipation. Anticipation. They were anticipating something. They were anticipating what God would do in providing an ultimate sacrifice. That's how they would feel. Oh, Dad, your dad's a priest. Dad, what'd you do at work today? Sacrificed animals. Next day, Dad, what'd you do at work today? Sacrificed animals. Dad, what'd you do? All the time. It never changed. Always sacrificing. waiting and looking for that ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. The word law in verse 1 refers to the Old Testament. It refers to everything in the Old Covenant, the law. So he's saying, for the law could not make perfect those who draw near. If you skip everything in between, just go from the first phrase to the last phrase. But the law and the sacrificing under the law, within the law, was anticipating something else. That's why he uses the word in verse 1, it was a shadow. See that? It was a shadow, an anticipation of the good things to come and not the very form of things. You see, the law is like, and the sacrificing was like a thing showing what was to come. The good things are to come. It was a picture of the good things were to come. It would be shadows on top of shadows, all this sacrificing, if they kept doing it now. That's what it would do. It was like multiplying by zero. It had no effect, is what he is saying. It had absolutely no effect. It was just shadows. It was just form. Sometime, Ann and I will check out a movie from the library, one of these Agatha Christie movies, you know, the murder mystery things. I promise you, in every one of those movies, there is somebody in the shadows. There is a shadow that walks by a window curtain, or there's a shadow that's going down the hallway, right? That shadow tells me there's some substance there. There's probably somebody there. But the shadow has no substance by itself. The shadow is just the form of something. The shadow is anticipatory. It tells me somebody might get me or get that guy, right? There's somebody coming. And so this Jewish audience says, are you going to forsake the substance for the shadow? Are you going to forsake Christ, the substance, and go back to the shadow? So, in the Old Testament, I told you this last week, remember, it wasn't the sacrificing that saved people. It was faith that saved people. And their faith was looking, and the basis of their faith is the same as the basis of your and my faith, and that is the death of Christ on the cross. They were looking toward this. We look back at it. We saw this in verse 9, 15, chapter 9, verse 15. We saw this in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go back into that this morning, but I want you to understand it. The sacrificing was never meant to have the effect of saving anybody, making anybody perfect before God, giving anybody a right standing before God. It's just a shadow. Turn to Colossians 2 just for a moment. Colossians 2, verse 16. Verse 16 of Colossians 2. This whole chapter has been about how complete you are in Christ. You don't need to add anything to Christ. That has been what this chapter is about. He says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are Jewish things. Those are things under the Jewish law. He says, let no one act as your judge on these things, speaking to Christians. Things, verse 17 says, which are a mere shadow. See that? A mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It's a very important verse. If somebody comes in and tries to put you under Old Testament rules, Old Testament law, you are say, listen, no, I am complete in Christ. Those things are just a shadow. I am holding to the substance, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody sent me a book recently, and they want me to have a seminar in Grace Church about how to eat more biblically. In other words, you go to the Old Testament, and you develop your diet from the Old Testament. And, you know, we're all in sin if we don't do it God's way. And to that I would say, well, you know, that's a nice diet if it works for you. If it's a preference you may have, that's fine. But to say we have to be under that, to be pleasing to God, I wish I could afford Whole Foods. I can't afford Whole Foods. You know, it's just, that's how it goes. We are complete in Christ. I don't add dietary laws. I don't add ceremonial laws or ritual or anything. I have Christ. I saw a man the other day, or no, the other day I saw, where did I see this? I guess it was an article I read or something, a movie I saw or something. A man, before he dies, he has to make confession. Was this a Hallmark? This must have been a Hallmark movie we're watching or something. We're really into movies. Hallmark movie. And the guy, before he dies, his wife wanted him to go to confession. To confession. And he finally makes it to confession before he dies. As some ritual he has to go through. And when he got there, he could only think of two sins he had ever done. But the point was, say five Hail Marys, the priest said. Say five Hail Marys. I don't need shadows like that. I don't need ritual like that. I have the substance which is in Christ. And notice also in verse 1, same sacrifices year after year. See that statement in verse 1? They continually repeated them over and over again. Verse 2 says, back in Matthew, I'm sorry, you're in Colossians, aren't you? Go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You see that phrase in verse 1? By the same, it's the third phrase, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, repetition, repeating it over and over again. And then in verse 2, if they were effective, if they could make you perfect, verse 2 then goes on to say, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, if they were effective, if the sacrifices were effective, all the repetition was effective, they wouldn't have to keep doing them. Repetition proves they're ineffective. You go to the doctor and you're maybe a cold or something, or flu or something, he gives you an antibiotic. You take it for 10 days and you're cured. And every time you look at those pills, you say, hey, I'm cured. It's done. I no longer am sick. But you figure somebody has HIV, for example, goes to the doctor and the doctor gives him a prescription. He says, you got to take this medicine the rest of your life. Repetition forever until you die. Every time he looks at that bottle of medicine, he is reminded that he's not cured, right? And that is exactly how it was to the Jews. Every time they would look at the sacrifices, it was a reminder to them, this does not fix the problem. All this sacrificing, all this blood being shed is not taking away sin. It was ineffective, and the repetition of it proves how ineffective it was. It doesn't stop my conscience from barking at me. You see that, right? In verse 1, it doesn't make perfect those who draw near. It doesn't no longer have consciousness of sins. My conscience still barks at me after all this sacrificing. Repetition did not do anything about it. And thirdly, just that they were, you see in verse 3, the sacrifices were just a reminder of sins year after year. It just opened old wounds year after year. It just aggravated a need they had for real forgiveness. I want to be forgiven. And every time they would see the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, it reminded them, he can go in there, I can't. It reminded them that only he can go in there with the blood. He comes out, he covers it all back up, and we still have no access. Just a reminder to them. Over and over again, the veil is closed to us. Because, verse 4 says, the reason for that, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Comes right back to that point. All the repetition and all the blood, over and over again, just shadows, just pictures, just forms, no reality. And you see, that sets up the context for the next 4 verses, 5 verses. Because now he's going to contrast what has just been said about this Old Testament and the ineffectiveness of these Old Testament sacrifices and talk about the kind of sacrifice that God desires. Keep in mind, the Jews have been doing verses 1 through 4 for 1,500 years. For 1,500 years. That is engulfed in their tradition, engulfed in their culture, engulfed in their religion. I mean, he is attacking the jugular of Judaism in these verses. When he tells them those sacrifices are ineffective and they're not what God wants, he says, this is the sacrifice that God desires. And if you're going to convince Jews, what's the best way to do it? By the Old Testament scripture. And that's exactly what he does here. He takes them to Psalm chapter 40 in verses 5 through 10. 1,000 years before the writer of Hebrews recorded these words, David speaks the words of Psalm 40. These are the words of David. These are the words of David. David is, you recall, the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would receive his human nature. Follow me? Through the line of David, Christ would receive his human nature. The second person of the Trinity would receive his human nature through this line. So the writer of Hebrews is showing us David's greater son in these verses. And what you have here is a picture, or the words. You have Christ standing on the edge of heaven. Though these are words that David spoke in a point in time, they're words that prefigure, according to the writer of Hebrews, they're words that prefigure Christ. And you see this a lot of times in the Bible. Words that are spoken in the Old Testament had a near fulfillment, and sometimes they had a future fulfillment. And that's true in the case of these words. They were true in David's life, but they also prefigure Christ, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us in verses 5 and following. So look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world. See that? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Hear that? In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. He's saying, animal sacrifices have brought you no pleasure. Here we have some conversation going on in the Trinity, okay? We have the second person speaking to the first person, God the Father. God the Son speaking to God the Father. You see this in Hebrews chapter 1. My Lord said to my Lord. I mean, you see that kind of language used other places in Hebrews and the Old Testament. You see here another example of that. You have the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to God the Father. He says, sacrifices have brought you no pleasure. You never said that these would atone for sin. And what you have done, God, is you have prepared a body for me. That's what Christ is saying. You have prepared a body for me. Now, if you go back, just a side note, don't want to confuse anybody, but if you were to go back to Psalm 40, instead of it saying, you have prepared a body for me, it would say, my ears you have dug. Okay? The translation here in Hebrews is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You have what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament for the Greek readers. And what you have here in Hebrews is the Greek translation for a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew is actually a Hebrew idiom, my ears you have dug. Idiom, figure of speech, meaning anytime one part of the body is talked about, it's referring to the whole body. And that is a correct interpretation, therefore, by the translators of the Septuagint, because that's what the idiom and the figure of speech is about. So I'm just telling you that in case you went back to Psalm 40 and read that, and you go, that doesn't say body, that says my ears have you have dug. It could also be an issue of servitude, if you think about it, because anybody that wanted to be a bondservant would have their ear pierced, right? And they would be giving their body over to lifelong servitude. We see that in the Old Testament as well. I don't know that that's implied there, but that's possible as well. But the point is, God, you have prepared a, God the Father, you have prepared a body for me, and I will accomplish your will. You see that in verse 7, to do your will, God. This presupposes some things. One, it shows that the Christ preexisted. You see that? It shows us that we're talking about the preexistence of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity lived, has always lived, is eternal. It doesn't say he was born or he came into being. It says he comes. He comes. You see that? You see that in verse 5? Therefore, when he comes into the world, you see a body prepared for him. A body is prepared for him to unite deity and humanity. Deity doesn't die. Humanity does. And he's coming to die, and so a body. And you see, he came, like I said earlier, to do God's will. Listen, you never heard this said about any animal. You never heard this said about you or me. We're talking about a preexistent Christ here. It's the offense of our sin is so great, it demands a ransom of infinite value, the life of God in man. This is a different kind of sacrifice, wouldn't you say? It's a contrast going on here. Animals, blood, bulls, and goats, first four verses. This is totally different. The life of God in a man, in a body. Notice, like I said before, I have come to do your will. The end of verse 7. To do your will, O God. Verse 7 also says, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. That's pretty neat. In the scroll of the book, talking about, I believe, talking about the Old Testament. In your scripture. Jesus was always saying that the scriptures would be fulfilled. That the scriptures would be fulfilled. Genesis 3:15. The curse that is made on Satan. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of woman is going to crush you on the head, Satan. This is the scroll that was written of me. These are things that have been said about Christ. The seed of woman will crush your head. A man will come. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Child, son. That's man, Emmanuel. That's God with us. See that? In the New Testament, he says, I did not come on my own initiative. The Father sent me. He was designed by the Father. That's what's being said here. See, the sacrifice came from heaven. Different than the bulls and goats, this sacrifice came from heaven, sent by God. And notice he enthusiastically does this. Would you say an animal enthusiastically wanted to be sacrificed? No. You never hear the animal say, behold, I have come. You would never hear an animal say that. I've come to do your will. There's a great, he says it again in verse 9. I've come to do your will. Behold. There's this obedience, this acceptance. There's an activeness, not a passiveness. An animal was passive. An animal was not involved at all in the reality of what was going on. But the Son is very involved in the redemption. Very involved in the ransom, very involved in drinking the cup of God's judgment and God's wrath on himself. Jesus said things like this: I must be about my Father's business. That's what he said to Mary and Joseph, right? First words you hear. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. When Peter tries to stop him from going to Jerusalem because he knows he's going to get crucified if he goes there, he says, get behind me, Satan. The things you're talking about are not the things of God. To Judas in the upper room, he says, the time has come. Go do what you're supposed to do. At the end of John 14, to the disciples, he says, let us leave, meaning we've got to get to the garden, meaning I've got to get arrested, meaning I've got to fulfill the scriptures, I've got to be on the cross by 3 o'clock, by noon tomorrow, by 3 o'clock I've got to be dying, because all the Passover lambs, which prefigure and are pictures of my death, are going to die, and I'm going to die as the fulfillment of all of that. When the soldiers come, Peter cuts off the ear, and Jesus says this: shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Cup refers to judgment. Shall I not face the judgment that God has for me? God poured out judgment on Christ in my place and in your place. The wrath of God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Look at verse 8. Well, all I'm trying to show you in that, from start to finish, it was to do thy will. At the very end of his life on the cross, he shouts, it is finished. I've done God's will. I did what the body was created to do, what God made prepared it to do. I came and I died. Verse 8, notice, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, the question is, what does this accomplish? Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Notice, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Folks, what he's saying there is the old covenant has been abolished. The new covenant has been established. The new covenant has been inaugurated. The system of sacrificing, the system of all the ceremonial law, the reality is here in Christ. He has set it all aside to establish the new. We've seen that before in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8, verse 7, verse 13. Listen, kids, you know this. Kids know this. You got baby teeth that fall out, right? You got baby teeth that fall out. Why do they fall out? Because the adult teeth are pushing them out. The adult teeth are coming in to replace your baby teeth, right? I never see anybody trying to glue their baby teeth back in. And that is exactly pictures this. Folks, you never want to necessarily say this to your Jewish friends, but biblically, Judaism has been abolished. It has. It has. I don't think you say that directly, but that's exactly what we're saying. Your Messiah has come. The King of the Jews has come. Your Old Testament scriptures prophesied it, and it's been fulfilled in Christ. When I say you don't want to say it, I just mean you want to be sensitive about it, because you understand you're dealing with a lot of things there. But the point is, Christ fulfills everything because God planned it that way. There's a generation of Jews, Zechariah tells us, who will see this, and they will look on the one on whom they pierced. And they will say, they will quote Isaiah 53. They will say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He was our guilt offering. Verse 10. Now this is the effect that this has on us. And it sets me up for next week. We're going to talk about this in more detail, but I want you to see this verse, because this shows you exactly what the death of Christ, what this whole thing, this shows you what Christmas. See, Christmas made Easter possible, right? Christmas made Easter possible. You can't understand Bethlehem unless you understand the cross. You can't understand a virgin birth and God becoming a man and all of that if you don't understand Easter. if you don't understand the cross that preceded the resurrection. Notice he says in verse 10, by this will, what will? This will of God to send the second person of the Trinity into this body to be a sacrifice. By this will, we have been, notice the word sanctified, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See that? That is the effect that this had on us, has on us as believers. We have been, the word sanctified means we have been made holy. We have been made fit for going into the presence of God. That's what it means. We have been made fit for access to God. This is not sanctification in the sense of progressive sanctification. This is not sanctification like Paul talks about, where you are being sanctified and changed and conforming to the image of Christ. It's not progressive sanctification. Understand that. This is definitive sanctification. This is positional sanctification. This is a sanctification that says, I have been made holy in the eyes of God. I've been made holy. By faith, God applies the blood of Christ, as I said earlier, to my life. And God sees that blood. God sees that satisfaction. God sees that satisfaction of sin and the judgment of sin on my life. And God turns away wrath from me, because I am now fit to be in the presence of God. That's what that word means there. It's perfect tense, by the way. It's perfect tense. It's a completed action with ongoing results. Once and for all. In other words, I cannot fall in and out of salvation. This is a position that cannot change. This is a position that remains, it's perfect tense. It's there and it stays there. If you're truly a Christian, this is your position before God. I'm not saying just because you prayed a prayer, this is your position before God. I'm not saying just because you go to church, this is your position before God. I'm saying if you've been regenerated and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is your position, then this is your position for eternity. It can never be changed. You cannot get saved and unsaved. When you believe, when you trust, you belong to God and you have been declared righteous by Him. It does not mean your practice is always holy. This word is not talking about our practice. This word is talking about our position. My practice can be very unholy at times as a Christian, but it does not change my position. I am declared by the judge of the universe to be holy, set apart, positionally, lifted up from the defilement of sin, lifted up from the wrath of God. By faith, His blood has been applied to my life. Merry Christmas, folks. Merry Christmas. Right? This is the message that the reason He came. This is the reason He came. The sacrifice of Christ is not just some good example for all of us to follow in terms of giving yourself to dying to the death of a friendship or whatever it is. That's not what the death of Christ is about. It's about taking His sin, our sin, and dying for it and paying the penalty for it. It's the reason God took on a body. Going to church, ceremony, and ritual will never cleanse you. Will never, ever cleanse you. If you want to come to God, you come through the sacrifice that He has provided. And that is the invitation of the book of Hebrews. That is my invitation to you this morning. If you want to come to God, there's only one way to God, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You must be holy to enter His presence. And you don't have the holiness to do it, and you never will. Even if you thought today, I'm going to take on a new life and never sin. One, you won't do that. But secondly, you still got all the sins in the past, right? So you will never in yourself be good enough. It's the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ alone. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, that you are then able to come into his presence. You are then able to have a clean conscience. You are then able to draw near with boldness and confidence, as we'll see later in this chapter. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these words that we have seen on the pages of your scriptures. God, I am so glad that Jesus came into the world. I am so glad that Jesus came to die. I am so glad, God, that he came and took our sin upon himself, because we can never get rid of the guilty stains. And God, he and he alone is the worthy sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated. We praise you. We praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.